Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we open up your word, that you would be at work in us, that you would be making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. I know that it is not always pleasant in this making process. I know sometimes it is painful, and I pray not only for your strength, but for your comfort and for the reminder that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. And remind us the end result, so that I might be more like the image of your Son. Bless us in this. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord says this. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have..." And she named the child Israel, because... And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." My family and I, we went down to Turkey Run yesterday, and on our way, my wife asked me what text I was preaching from. And so I told her it was this text, and I saw her get out her phone and pull up the scripture and read through it. And her response, which I have not been given permission to tell you, but her response was, "Ugh, everyone dies." Now, I tell you this story because this was my exact feeling at the start of this week. Coming into the office and opening up this text and working through it, trying to think of how am I going to preach this to you, I kept feeling that same way. Ugh, everyone dies. There was something that I found, and I admit to you that it is a bit of a device that God has used to make me study this text and not just simply move past it. In reading through it on the multiple occasions, it occurred to me that the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 4 is somewhat of a mirrored image to the first half, sometimes duplicating exactly what we had seen, other times giving the exact opposite image by contrast. And I found the text eventually fascinating. And I know that that sounds a little bit dark, a little bit grim even, but that's how I had to get into this text, because it is very much a dark verse. And as you go through this, and especially if you read the entirety of 1 Samuel chapter 4, at the start where you first see confidence, you will now see it mirrored as brokenness. Optimism is now mirrored as despair. And where you saw shouts of strength, you now see shouts of sorrow. Where it is most clearly lined up is as you go in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, it tells us that the word of Samuel is advancing through all of Israel. And then you come into our text in verse 12 and you find some nameless soldier retreating. And with him comes word of defeat. Getting into this text, I would remind you that this battle took place in a place called Aphek. It is about 20 miles from Shiloh. And a lot of that traveling, almost in a straight east, is mostly uphill. The tribe of Benjamin is situated just underneath the tribe of Ephraim. Shiloh is at the northernmost point of Ephraim. And so if this guy is running from Aphek to then Shiloh and then down into Benjamin where he lives, he's got at least another 25 miles to go. The reason why I'm telling you all of this is just so you are aware that this man is running for his life. Okay, this is not just this is going to be fun if we get some activity in today. Instead, he is fleeing for his life from the battlefield. He's running nonstop the 20 miles to get to Shiloh. And then he's still got another at least 25 miles to go, and that's if he's living at the very edge of Benjamin. Eli, our next person on the list. We see him as a man who is now much older, he is much heavier, and now completely blind. But once again, just as we've almost always seen him in 1 Samuel so far, this old man is seated, this time by the roadside, instead of being by the temple gate. The reason that he is seated there is because he's worried about the ark of God. And again, we see that mirroring come into place because if you remember from our text 2 weeks ago, the Philistines trembled when the ark came in. They recognized that the battle was about to take shape and they had to remind themselves, we have to take courage, guys. We've got to fight this battle. We've got to fight in a way we've never fought before. And they eventually win. But Eli here is trembling when the ark goes out. And he has been growing in his worry ever since. There's a book that I'm reading as I go through 1 Samuel. It's by John Woodhouse. It's a commentary that he wrote on 1 Samuel. And as he is giving background information, he just throws out this one question for us to think about. And he asks, what do you think the Philistines knew that Eli didn't? What do you think Eli knew that the Philistines didn't? I'll let you parse through that on your own. But what follows here becomes even more unpleasant. And this is just me figuratively speaking. But it seems as though death follows this running man from the battlefield where 34,000 people had just been slaughtered. And it's like death has ran alongside of this man just so he can claim the lives of at least two more. And the first one is Eli. Eli falls out of his chair. He breaks his neck when he hears the news. But then there's also Phinehas' wife. The news is so severe that it causes her to go into labor. And unfortunately, she dies after giving birth. Some of you might follow a reading plan, a devotional reading plan, some kind of a schedule that helps you work your way through the Bible on a daily basis. Can you imagine if this text and just this text was your reading for today? Like, this is how you start your day. You open up God's Word and you come through these 10 verses and you read through this. I venture to guess that almost every single person would read this and say, ugh, everyone dies. And it seems particularly grim and maybe even hopeless. Now, over the years, and I've shared this with you because I want you to adapt questions like these when you study the Bible, but there are a group of people, we call them the Puritans, where they had employed a number of questions that they would ask themselves. It became second nature. Whenever they were reading through Scripture, they had a whole host of questions that they would ask themselves. But chief on the list, they get done reading a text, teach me about God. And all of that heaviness that I was feeling at the start of the week, working through this as a sermon, all of it kept coming back to that question. What does this text teach me about God? And I was frustrated. I was frustrated because I kept thinking, does it teach us anything about God? I mean, it's easier when you look at the first half of this chapter. There are hints of him in the first part. But here in the second, especially when what you're left with when you're done reading are the words from Phinehas's dying wife. She names her son Ichabod. If you're just reading that, it just might sound like a strange name. You might not have any attachments, any kind of memories of any kind of person that you've ever met who's carried that name. But it is a very damning name. In Hebrew culture, and you see this throughout Scripture, a name meant something. It wasn't chosen just because it sounded nice, or I really like how this is, or maybe they seem like this kind of a person. A name meant something. And I want to say it, a name meant almost everything. So when a parent brings a child into the world and they say, this is his name, this is her name, they were saying something significant. It would resound throughout all of their lives. A name indicated what your parents wanted for you. It brought with it a blessing. It brought with it sometimes a curse, like in this instance. It portrayed what your parents were thinking when they brought you into this world, what they were feeling, what kind of a life they thought and hoped for you. It was a name that would mark your identity. And I don't just mean like, you know, same thing as now. I'll be quite honest with you. I've hated my name almost all of my life. I feel like I'm growing into it now only because I can't think of being called anything else. But when I was a child, I hated the name Jesse. Absolutely hated it. We're not even getting to the latter part. I'm just talking to the first name. Hated it. And admittedly, no one ever came alongside and said, this is why we gave your name. And if you look up the meaning of what my name means, I'm like, what on earth were my parents thinking? It didn't mean as much. It didn't mark my identity other than this is what people call me. But time and time again throughout Scripture, you'll see somebody who starts off with one name, and then later on, somebody says, this doesn't work anymore. We are changing your name. And sometimes it's because of bitterness, like what you read in Ruth. Sometimes it's because there's a personality shift that's coming, like we see with Simon. A name meant everything. Now, with that in mind, think about what it would mean that you're going to go visit a priest, somebody who represents God to you, somebody who represents you to God, and you find out that that name means God's not here anymore. Because that's what Ichabod means. Quite literally, it means no glory. And so all of his life, this man is going to be pierced with the question, where is God in this? Is God gone? Has he left us? And the end of chapter 4 feels like that. Now, I don't normally do this because I think it's a little bit dangerous and it can be reckless. But I think from reading through 1 Samuel that this is at least fair. I believe that Phinehas's wife, naming her son Ichabod, betrays what it is that she's actually placed her faith in. And the reason I say that, if you look at verse 19, you'll notice that the news begins to be processed. And she says, the ark is gone, Eli is dead, my husband is dead. And if you think about it, that's not a chronological listing of the events that have transpired. Because if it were chronological, it would be her husband who was carrying the ark, he was killed first. Let's get him out of the way, the Philistines say, let's take the ark. That'd be the second on the list. Ark is gone. And recently, like in the past couple of moments, Eli heard the news that this has happened, and then her father-in-law dies. So the assessment, ark is gone, Eli is dead, my husband is dead. It's not a chronological list. Instead, I believe that it's very much a ranking. This is least important. This is most important. With the ark, to her, the ark was a piece of furniture. I mean, her husband was a priest, and so the ark was always around. It had become kind of just there. And we know that because both Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. We read that earlier in 1 Samuel. And so it was just a piece of furniture. Her father-in-law, regardless of whatever their relationship was like, her closeness to her father-in-law is not the same as her closeness to her husband. Now, the thing about each one of these three is that each one of them can represent God. And we know that the ark should have. We've already been told, we covered this 2 weeks ago, that the ark conveyed the presence of God. It is where he met with his people, Israel. He went before them in battle, visually speaking, by them carrying the ark out. And so it very much should have represented God to her. So should her father-in-law. This is a good time to remind us, those of us who are parents, that we are God's first missionaries to our kids. That's just something you cannot lose sight of. Even when we have kids who grow up and get married, we become God's first missionaries to then our in-law kids. And so Eli should have represented God. If you are married, your spouse is a representation of God to you, just as you should be to your spouse. We see that in the New Testament portrayed as Christ and the church is a similar example, husbands and wives are a similar example as Christ is to the church. So these things should be representations of God. But judging from the ranking that Phinehas' wife gives and the effect that that loss had on her, I think that she had taken things that represent God and she let them occupy God's place in her heart. Maybe not with the piece of furniture, maybe not so much with her father-in-law, but certainly with her husband. Because it is those words that bring her to this point of heartbreak. And the heartbreak is so tragic and final that even the news of a son brings no hope. Again, if you're not familiar with the Hebrew culture, if you found out you were about to have a son, that meant everything. No offense to you women, but I'm just biblically, the culture there was if you had a son, it meant that you were going to have your name preserved, your legacy preserved, your heritage preserved. There was so much of hope that was wrapped up in the birth of a son that even that news meant nothing. And it was not able to bring her out of this heartbreak. Instead, she says, call him no glory. Now, I'm saying all of this not to make Phinehas' wife into the bad person in our chapter. I'm telling you this because I believe that she is a mirrored image of Israel at this time. She has misplaced her faith, just as we looked at 2 weeks ago. She has placed her faith in things, in people, rather than God himself. And she stands as a warning to us. This is what happens when you misplace faith. And I don't mean that death is going to follow you. I mean there's going to come a point where you realize I am spiritually bankrupt because I have been pouring everything into some kind of an idol. I have let my heart wander into things other than God. And that road leads to heartbreak. There are a number of times when reading through Scripture where we should pause and we should do a spiritual self-exam, where we step back from what it is that we've just read and seriously consider whether or not we might be guilty of this. Because there's a lot of times where we might line up the circumstances and say, that's not me at all. I'm not going through this. This ain't the thing. But we might be very well guilty of the same exact motives, of the same exact feelings, of the same exact sins even. And so it might be helpful for us to consider Phinehas' wife for just a moment and ask, have I done the same thing? Have I ultimately been finding what I should be finding in God, in a person, or in a thing? This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at Psalm 115, and we had been talking about idolatry. And I think that things would be so much easier if we lived during this time to find an idol in our life. Because that's what people were accustomed to. They would grave in these images. They would fashion things that they would bow down, that they would pray to. And our homes don't have things that we have fashioned, that we've set up in the corner, that we've surrounded with candles, built a little shrine, lay down pieces of meat in front of, and bow down to throughout the day. We don't have idols in that way. But about 400 years ago, a man by the name of John Calvin, he said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We have the ability to fabricate things, and maybe they aren't made out of gold and silver, wood, metal, or what have you. But we are constantly tempted to go chasing after other things that might just touch a tip or give a hint of filling what God alone can fill. And so reading through a text like this, we should be asking ourselves, is there anything in my life, whether it be in my heart or in my mind or in my home or in my identity, that I have allowed to take God's place? Another way to ask that question, more to the point, I think, would be to ask, what would break me if I lost it? Because that's a sure sign that we've come to depend on something in an unhealthy way. I very much felt like messaging my roommate from college, not my wife. That'd be weird if I referred to her as my roommate. But it is because of my wife, and I was thinking of this morning. Right before I got married, I lived with another believer. His name was Josh. And today I was reminded of something that he had helped me with, because I was struggling. I was struggling with the thought of getting married, because I was thinking, how do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then go to my wife and tell her that I love her with all my heart? I mean, how do I do this? And I mentioned it to my roommate over dinner one night, and he said, you love God in the way you love your wife. Now, reading between the lines, what he was telling me was, you order your love and you put God in the ultimate position, and every other love comes underneath that. And it has helped me in many ways, to which I'm not going to go into exactly, but in the least, I would tell you to look through the contents of your heart and the things that you love and look at how they are structured, look at how they are ordered, and make sure that every love falls under your love for God. I think that is a healthy takeaway from the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, while I think we could close there, I do feel like I need to answer a question that I myself posed, and that is the question, is God in this passage? Especially as later on, you might only remember the name Ichabod, no glory. Is God in this passage? And I would answer, absolutely. Absolutely he is. In fact, I see now that he is all over this chapter, just as much as Genesis chapter 1. It's just easier in Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis chapter 1, it outlines the creation of the world. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then God spoke. And the earth comes into being. And the sun and the moon and the stars come into being. And the land begins to form and be separated from the water. And then there's things to inhabit both the land and the water. And God speaks, and at the sound of his voice, each thing in obedience comes into being. It's really easy to see God in Genesis chapter 1. But my friends, it is exactly the same here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's just been delayed a chapter. Because everything that we have read throughout this chapter is exactly what God spoke to Samuel that night in the temple when he called him. It is everything that he laid out. This is what I am going to do. The news of which, when people hear it, will make them tremble. God pronounced judgment upon Eli and his sons because they were wicked, because they continually treated the sacrifice as something to be treated with contempt and with scorn, because in all of their exposure of God, they refused to know him. God pronounced that judgment, and 1 Samuel 4, is it coming into obedience? That underscores at least two things for us about God. And the first is this. God is more concerned with your holiness than with your happiness. I know that I spoke about that 2 weeks ago, and so I'm not going to belabor the point, but it is worth reminding ourselves again that God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. And so he can, and often does, uses the miserable stuff of our lives to shape and to form us more into the image of his son. He's not above using any tool that will bring about his end results. And sometimes it's unpleasant. But his ultimate goal is to make you holy, to make you his. And he is at work in Israel in this moment of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and he is working in their hearts, showing them that there is a path to follow just as much as there is a path not to follow. I don't want any of this. And so I must come to the result then that God is pruning his people at work in their hearts. The second thing it underscores to us about God is everything God says, he does. Now, in light of 1 Samuel chapter 4, that might scare you. Because it scares me. It makes me uncomfortable. It reminds me that if God pronounces judgment, he's going to carry it out. But it also reminds me the truth of God is that he is faithful to his word. When he says something, he will do it. He does not change. And so when I zoom out from 1 Samuel chapter 4 in this instance of him pronouncing judgment, and I think to the other promises that he has extended to us, where he says to me, a sinner, I have made you like my son. That is true. I don't always see it. In fact, I'm waiting for it. But because he has said it, I know that it's true. Many of us have lost loved ones, people that we mourn still, people that we miss still, people that we talk about still. And there's a promise from God that he will return bringing with him those who have fallen asleep. And we wait and we remind ourselves every word of God is true. And he who promises is faithful to complete it. And so we wait. And we remind ourselves that one day God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and we will all rise and be changed and meet the Lord in the air. Where is God all over this? He is everywhere. Just as we can go to any chapter in our lives, no matter how good or how awful they might be, asking the same question and come to the same answer. Let's pray. We don't always see this, God, and I confess there have been many times where I have just been so frustrated because I can't see how you are at work, how you are shaping our loves so that we would place you where you should be, at the central seat of our desire, our affection, our honor given. Remind us, God, that this is how you work. I ask that later today, later through this week, you would call us to do an inventory of our loves, to ask about the things that we have been pursuing, been wanting. Help us to order them and to order them up underneath you. Give us discernment in it. Give us strength in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.